Thursday night, we're starting a new series that I'm really excited about. And this announcement isn't in your bulletin, but there's a new series on Thursday nights. It's a new missionary series entitled They Answered the Call. And I think you're really going to enjoy this. I've certainly enjoyed beginning preparation for it. And I look forward to learning a lot and studying it. So, anyway, those are announcements. Now business is taken care of. Turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Ezra. Now, I have in the preparation of this sermon tried to put some of these events in a timeline. It may have been more helpful if I actually projected a timeline up onto the wall for you to see, but I didn't do that. So if you're an auditory learner, maybe you'll get this. And me personally, I have to see the pictures. I should have had the picture up here because I had to have the picture to study it. So, but anyway, if you're not an auditory learner, then don't worry. We're going to get out of the timeline in a moment. I just wanted to put some of it into context, and for me, that's helpful in studying the Word of God to see where it falls in history, how long ago it was from today, you know. And so we're in Ezra chapter 1. Our text is going to be verses 1 through 4. And Ezra chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. The title of the sermon is Rise Up and Build. Over 3,400 years ago from today, the Israeli people, a nation of delivered slaves, moved into the land that God had promised to their father, Abraham, more than 400 years previous to that. And for 800 years, Israel lived within those national borders of what we now know as Palestine. And those 800 years began with a 350-year time period of judges ruling over the people and protecting from outside invaders. Now, after that initial 350-year time period in the land of Canaan and the land of Palestine, Israel was ruled by kings, the second of whom was King David. All right? Got a familiar name there. Now we can all kind of put a pin in that, right? It has been the beginning of David's reign that we've studied over the past few weeks from the Chronicles of the Kings. And from the inspired record of his reign in Jerusalem about 3,000 years ago, we learned how to make God the center of our lives. We saw that David's journey had some major setbacks. And from his recovery, we learned to overcome setbacks in our own lives. Anyone here ever had a setback in your spiritual journey? Yeah? Anyone here had more setbacks than steps forward sometimes, it feels like, right? David had some major setbacks, and we saw all that, and we learned how to overcome these setbacks in our own life by looking at the principles that David instituted. And David's son took his place when he died, and the kingdom was divided then after King Solomon passed away, and his son took his place on the throne. So now, at that point, after the reign of Solomon, the kingdoms were divided, and if you're with us on Sunday nights, as we are going through the minor prophets, you're familiar with that timeline, where the kingdom of Israel kind of divides and goes into two different, the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel in that land. So there were many kings in succession in the divided kingdoms of Judah and Israel, both of which were Jewish kingdoms within the land of Palestine. And many of these kings were very, very wicked. Not all of Israel's kings were good. As a matter of fact, most of them were very, very wicked during the divided kingdom time period. And they ignored the prophets of God that he had sent to warn them of judgment. And then finally, Well, what happens when you ignore God's warnings in your life? Judgment comes, right? And he gives us the warnings. He tells us before we do what we shouldn't do. He tells us while we're doing what we shouldn't do. And then he tells us after we do what we shouldn't do. And if we're not repentant, judgment comes, right? So finally, judgment did come. And it was exactly as God had promised. After 800 years of Israel living within the borders of Palestine, the Babylonians came. And they stormed the capital city of Jerusalem, and they took away all the riches and the treasures from the temple that Solomon had built on that mount known as Zion. They took more than gold and silver, though. I mean, that was bad enough. The riches of the Temple Mount pretty much encompassed Israel's identity. But they took more than gold and silver. They took the best and the brightest from among the children. The Babylonians came back 9 years later, and they stole away with more of Israel's finest children. And then 9 years later, they came back and took more. The city of Jerusalem was like a ghost town. Its population cut by more than half. Now, sure, it was still occupied by Jewish people, but the government was mere puppetry of Babylon. And every family had lost many loved ones. A young man named Daniel was one of those who were first taken in Jerusalem. You all are familiar with Daniel's story, right? After that first onslaught from Babylon, when the temple was destroyed and the riches were taken, and then the children started to be being shipped off to the kingdom of Babylon, 70 years went by in Judea. And the tragedy and the humiliation of living under Babylon's thumb had taken a terrible toll on national Israel. And then, as our history books tell us, the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, overtook and defeated the Babylonian Empire. And then, in keeping exactly with God's own promise by way of the prophet Jeremiah, remember him? Jeremiah had prophesied that the displaced people of Israel would be allowed back to their land. 70 years after they were taken out, a decree was made from the administration of Cyrus of Persia. And this decree funded the return of the Jews to their homeland in Israel. And not only that, and we'll read this in our text in just a moment, but Cyrus, the heathen king of Medo-Persia, also felt like God had laid upon him the burden and the responsibility to rebuild the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Let's read that in our text. Ezra chapter 1 and just the first four verses. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouraging and uplifting text in which we see your people being encouraged from quarters unexpected, encouraged and challenged to build your house. Now, God, we pray that Cyrus's decree would call to our own hearts across 15 centuries and would challenge us to be a part of something even greater than the temple in Jerusalem, and that is building your church in this age for your glory. And God, if there's someone here today that hasn't come to that place in their heart where they recognize their need for a Savior and the sin that they cannot overcome, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give them the encouragement and the courage to step forward and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and become a part of this great thing that you are doing in this age. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text is unique in that typically, I mean, this is what you might expect, to see God's people moved by him to challenge the people of the world to do the right thing, right? I mean, that's kind of the way we think of things, that we're supposed to be the salt and the light in this world, and God has called us to challenge the people of this world to move the right direction. And indeed, that's true, all right? That's not a trick question. That's kind of what you would typically expect. In our text, we have something entirely different than that. In this text, we see the king of Persia, a nation with heathen religion just by definition, moved by God to challenge God's people to do the right thing. Isn't that cool? You know, I always say, God reaches for the butter knife to do surgery before the scalpel every time, doesn't he? Say, oh, God can't use me. I've really messed up. What? You know, I'm not saying you should go mess up to make yourself qualified. All right, no, don't get me wrong, but if that's in your past, oh, God can use you, all right? You're like, if you're submitted to him, he wants to use you. And if you are weak, he gravitates towards using you, because then it is clear the strength comes from him. What a challenge indeed this must have been for the people of Israel who were living in Jerusalem. We talked about how demoralized they were spiritually and really, their national identity was put in question because of what had happened to them over the years. Imagine then their shock to hear and read this decree in Jerusalem. I mean, they must have heard that Medo-Persia had taken over Babylon. They must also have heard that the Medo-Persian Empire was known for its cruelty. And they probably weren't all that relieved to hear that the Babylonian Empire had been destroyed, even though by the Babylonian Empire they had been so demoralized and denationalized. That's not even a word, but it kind of makes sense. But when they read this decree, it almost seems too good to be true. The temple on the mount in Zion had long been destroyed. Its foundation had been razed to the ground. The temple mount was bare. A constant humiliation to the Jews and a reminder of how destitute they had become as a nation. And now Cyrus, the emperor of Persia, declares that God has moved him to work towards rebuilding his house on that mountain. Isn't that fantastic? This mountain, you know by its current inhabitant, a great Islamic mosque sits there right now. The events of our text and the rebuilding of a second Jewish temple on that same mount take place before Islam was even invented. As a matter of fact, 1,200 years before Islam was ever invented. Back then, the temple was the center of Israel's life. It was the place that all of Israel came to worship. It identified Jerusalem as Israel's capital city from the time David brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem. We read all about that in the last few weeks. And the first temple was built there by his son Solomon, to the time that Jesus walked into the third Jewish temple on that same mount. And when the temple was destroyed by invaders to their land, the Jewish people suffered tremendously until it was rebuilt. It marked for them the singular identity that they had as the people of God. Now, we don't live in that age. In this age, we have no temple, no single temple into which we gather. But what do we have? We have the church. And it is to us as a place of worship what the temple in Jerusalem was to the people of Israel for 1,000 years. We find here within the church a sense of identity. And it's where we gather with our brothers and sisters and we study the Word of God and we listen to Him speak to us through this book. And when we're absent or when we're unattached from the church, we become as demoralized spiritually as Israel was without a temple. We may need the same challenge as Cyrus gave to the people of Israel. And so today our pattern for the sermon is a little different. I have a typical pattern that I present the truth of God's word to you, but sometimes the text says, nope, we've got a different pattern. So here's the different pattern, okay? What I see here in the text that we have just read and through the rest of chapter 1, I see a series of challenges that we can take to heart. They are challenges that we saw in that time period so many years ago. But they're challenges, the principles of which apply directly to our lives today. And we can apply these same principles to our lives as we have the church and they have the temple. And I think you're going to see how these challenges definitely apply to us. And I hope that they're encouraging to you. So first I submit to you the first challenge. The challenge of Cyrus's decree. Okay, the challenge of Cyrus's decree. Let me read that decree for you, let me just read the first part of it, verse 3. He says, who is there among you of all his people? He asks a question. And then he gives some reassurance. He says, his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. I can just imagine, it's not like people could go on the internet and see what the new headlines were, right? So they all would gather around in their villages and in their towns. And some town crier, if you will, would read this decree from the emperor of Persia that had taken over all of the Babylonian Empire, which included them too. So this was very applicable to them. So people would come out of the woodwork. Not literally. But they would come out of their houses, and they would come out of the fields, and they would gather around, and they'd listen. How is this new reign from Persia going to be? What's he going to require of us? Is it going to be easier? Is it going to be worse? When they hear the words of the king shouting out to them, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. That's fantastic. Somebody must have said, did you accidentally grab the wrong paper out of your saddlebags? I mean, did you grab a parchment that had a piece of an old prophet's sermon on there or something? Because that doesn't sound like a heathen king to me. How encouraging that must have been, and what a challenge. In this decree, Cyrus asks a question that I believe we can put to ourselves. Who among you is one of God's people? That's what that first question is. Who is there among you of all his people? And so here's the question. Who among you is one of God's people? Isn't that an interesting question to ask to the nation of Israel? Because, and a convicting question, really. Because they were supposed to all be God's people, right? I mean, Jehovah God was the God of Israel. That's how he was known to the world, as the God of Israel. So Cyrus, the heathen king, speaks to national Israel and he says, who of you is one of God's people? They all look at each other, kind of all supposed to be, right? But I wonder how you would answer that question. If this question were posed to the population of this city gathered in one place, could you step across the line in the presence of all and say, I am one of his people? I am one of God's people. And identify yourself with him. Now, I mean, if you can actually put yourself in that kind of place, perhaps you might fear the reaction of the people around you. As people grab your arm and say, hey, wait, no, don't be stupid. You don't know what this is all about. See who else steps across the line first. Perhaps if you raised your hand and stepped across that line, you wonder if you'd be alone. Well, Cyrus's next statement is meant to encourage you and strengthen the resolve of the hearers. He says, God will be with you. Isn't that fantastic? I'm still blown away. I can't get over the uniqueness of this message. It's a powerful message, and every time I recognize the power and the encouragement of the message, I can't help but remember it came from Cyrus, king of Persia. Right? It's so clear that this is the message that God had for his people. And he says, who is one of God's people? Who among you is one of God's people? And then he says encouragingly, God will be with you. And to this, or from this, I understand that if you step out on faith to proclaim your relationship with God, he will stand with you. As a matter of fact, Jesus has made a personal promise to all those who have joined his family that he would never leave you nor forsake you. And the page is out of order. Those words written there made no sense whatsoever, but they will in a moment. So let's try this. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Amen. Thank you. We had a little printing fiasco this morning. The first thing I did as I printed my notes is Tiff was printing her notes for the children's class, and I printed my notes on the cardstock that she had put into the printer. So then, yeah. Okay. All right. Finally, we see the purpose behind Cyrus's challenge. Did anyone expect perfection this morning? All right. Did anyone have me up on a pedestal and thought that I was better than this? Okay. I'm glad your expectations were so low. I'll try not to disappoint you. Finally, we see then the purpose behind Cyrus's challenge to build the house of the Lord. That's the purpose that he issues this decree in the first place. He says, look, God's told me he wants me to challenge you to build his house. He wants me to help do it. So who is one of God's people? Can I get all of God's people to step across the line, please? please? Can I get all of God's... It's one of those days, amen. Can I get all of God's people to step across the line? And don't worry, don't be afraid. God's going to be with you. I mean, what a great challenge that we can take to heart. That and can you admit that you've got a little bit of natural fear in your heart about identifying yourself as one of God's people in today's world? Huh? I mean, come on. It's not exactly a real friendly place, the world, to identify yourself as God's people, at least not a person of the God of the Bible, right? Can I assure you of this? If you step across that line, God will be with you. And Cyrus encourages the people that God would be with them. And then we see the purpose behind his challenge in the first place, that he wants them to build the house of the Lord. Beloved, Jesus Christ started the church, and he intends to build it by means of his people. We are the materials in the hands of the carpenter. We are, according to the Apostle Peter, the living stones. The word that the Apostle Peter uses is actually better. He says the lively stones, because that means more than just living. It means that you show how living you are, right? So spiritually speaking, we are alive, and we are the stones that Jesus Christ intends to set in place in the building of his church. We can join in the work and build the church of God the same way that Israel was challenged to build the house of God in Jerusalem. This place is where God has led us to be a part of his building project. And Cyrus's words ring across 15 centuries to challenge us to rise up and build. And even though his words were intended to challenge the people of Israel to travel to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple, we cannot help but apply the principle that God has always intended his people to take part in the task of building his house of worship. And just so you understand, I'm not talking about grabbing a hammer and nails and building a building in which we can worship. Someday that'll happen, all right? And then we'll call out the hammers and nails. But the church is a spiritual thing, all right? It is this assembly of believers. The Jewish temple in Jerusalem was rebuilt 3 times. And you know what? You can travel to that site today, and you can see that it no longer stands on the mount that it occupied for 1,000 years. But don't get discouraged yet. In contrast, Jesus founded the church, a called out body of believers, tasked with the evangelism of the world 2,000 years ago. And he made this promise, that he would build it and that it would never go under. He said this, he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What a thing. To be a part of a 2,000-year-old structure that cannot be destroyed by the devil. That's a pretty powerful thought, isn't it? I mean, it is something. It is magnificent to look at the history of the Jewish people and the building of their temple. I love to study that stuff. But I got to tell you something. The church is greater than that. The church, Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That doesn't mean that the gates of hell wouldn't form armies and come and try to attack the church of God. Jesus said they will not win. It's great to be a part of something like that. It's something that Jesus started 2,000 years ago. The Jewish temple, in 3 different versions, sat there for 1,000 years. That we've already lasted 2,000. And I submit to you, because of the promise of Jesus Christ, we'll last an eternity. That's awesome to be a part of something so permanent. Do you want to be a part of something big? Do you want to do something meaningful in your life? You'll find nothing more lasting and meaningful than doing the works of God and joining the building of his church. Not only do we see the challenges of Cyrus to the people of Israel as a shout across the centuries to fulfill our own responsibilities to our God, but we can also see some practical help that he gives to the people of Judah and Jerusalem that'll help us in our own endeavor to build the church that Jesus founded. Specifically, I notice in verse 4 that we see Cyrus recognizes that there would be different levels and types of involvement. Okay? I want you to listen to Cyrus's words again as we inspect the challenge of Cyrus's decree. He says, "And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." See, this principle carries through into the task that we have been given today. If you see the involvement of some whose contribution to the ministry of God's church in this age has become their entire life, and you think, well, now, that's not what God has enabled me to do, then I submit to you, God has enabled you to do something. You see, what Cyrus is telling the people of Israel by verse 4, and you can kind of read through it a couple times while I explain, but Cyrus tells the people in all of Judea, he says, look, I understand not all of you are going to be able to drop whatever you're doing and get on a horse or a donkey or on your sandals and go up to Jerusalem and swing a hammer. Some of you have got responsibilities that tie you down to where you are. And to you who are not able to fulfill that level or type of involvement of actually going to the mount and beginning to clear for the foundation of the temple, he says, you look for the people that are walking down the road and you ask them where they're going. And when they say, I'm going to build the house of God in Jerusalem, give them something to help them along their way. Everyone can have a part in this. He says, give them a little bit of money if you can. If you can't do that, give them some food. Give them something. Everyone can be a part of this. Cyrus wanted all of national Israel to be a part of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. What a challenge to us. You may not have been called and commissioned to the foreign field to build the church of God, but you can contribute to the funding of those we have sent. I'm talking about the missionaries. We'll learn more about those on Thursday night. Shameless plug. You may not be able to or feel the leading of God to preach the gospel from the pulpit, but you can hand the message of that same gospel to a lost friend who needs Jesus. You may not be able to print volumes of gospel literature to reach the reading world, but you can help deliver it. You may not have the thousands of dollars to give for the furtherance of the mission of the church, but you surely could forego a Starbucks cup and contribute that amount to his work. Now I went and stepped on toes. You may not have the chops to hold a microphone to your lips and belt out a beautiful solo of Christ's work in your life, but you can put your heart into the congregational singing and make a difference in the service just the same. You may not be able to fill the chairs in this room with dozens of visitors, but at the very least, you can make certain yours isn't empty. Everyone can do something. No one is left out. Don't feel like the part that you play in the building of God's church is unimportant. It is integrally part of His plan. You are part of how Jesus Christ is going to fulfill His promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against His church. Why don't you prove that saying, that promise of Jesus to be true by your faithfulness? Amen? Now back to our text. To see the response of the people, we've seen the challenge of Cyrus's decree and have felt the application of its principles across the centuries. But now, let's see it in action. Let's feel the excitement that his decree stirred up in Jerusalem and in all of Judea. Verse 5 says, and we haven't read this yet, so this is new material, and we're going to finish out the chapter here, but we'll start with verses 5 and 6. Here's how the people responded, all right? just feel the excitement with them. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Here we see, and here's the second challenge, the challenge of the people's response. The challenge of the people's response. We see right away that the leadership moved. You see that? The chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, all of these were leaders. They didn't take a poll to see what would be the popular move. They did not check with the populace to see if their actions would be well received. They just moved. And that's what leaders do. They move in the right direction and they call for people to follow. Let me ask you this. Are you a leader? The answer to that question is defined by your movement. Do you move when the Holy Spirit calls, or do you wait to see if everyone else is going to respond first? I call them bandwagon jumpers, right? Wait till that bandwagon gets going, then I'm jumping on. But I'm going to make sure it's moving real good first. I don't want to look stupid, right? So let me assure you that God is working in the hearts of His people to do His great work, but there are many who are just waiting to see if you will move first. Look, if God can melt the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, He can use you and your faithfulness to move others. Take the lead. Be the instigator. Step up and grab the challenge of building the house of God. This may mean that you attend more services or more faithfully. It may mean reaching into your wallet or purse during the offering. It may mean speaking more boldly about Christ in your conversations during the week. It may mean coming forward and praying at this altar during the invitation. Move. Don't look around to see who's going to follow. A leader must be willing to do the right thing alone, even if nobody joins them. Look also at the different levels of participation. Some went to Jerusalem to help clear the ground and prepare the foundation of the temple. But I see also in verse 6, there is listed different things that people did. Some gave silver and some gave gold. Some gave goods, maybe food or blankets for the workers. Some gave animals, maybe to carry more stuff to Jerusalem, maybe to feed the workers. Some gave precious things. Did you see that in verse 6? Some gave precious things. Well, then I ask you, what have you got that is precious to you that can aid in the service of God? One final and powerful principle that we learn from the response of the people is clear from the last line of verse 6. Everything that they did was willingly offered. Isn't that a powerful principle? I can tell you right now that God is not looking for you to begrudgingly give of your time or your means so that everyone else might see your contribution to His work. That's not what He's looking for. The fact is this: God wants your heart more than your gift. What made the contributions so acceptable in the time of Cyrus was the willingness of the people that gave. Now, you may be moved by the Holy Spirit to do something for God, and you don't even know yet what God might ask of you. I would encourage you to cultivate that willingness above all. If you have in your heart this sense that God wants to use you, cultivate a willingness and an availability to Him. Carve out those things in your life that you feel reluctant to release. And say, God, these are yours also. Everything's yours. I don't know what you want me to do, God, but make me willing. Surrender to His use and wait for His direction. Availability is the best ability in the service of God. And then when the opportunity arises, seize it with joy and God will bless. So we've seen now the challenge of Cyrus's decree. And then we saw the challenge of the people's response. But in the rest of the chapter, I want you to see the challenge of the king's help. In these last four verses, the challenge of the king's help. It could be that the people of Israel were satisfied with Cyrus's position. I mean, obviously, it challenged them. They got Cyrus's decree and they said, even Cyrus is on board with this. And then the people of Israel got all excited and they started moving towards Jerusalem. And people started giving offerings to those who were headed to Jerusalem. And they were getting news back that, hey, it sounds like the roads are filled with people headed to Jerusalem to build the house of God. How exciting is that? But then some pessimists in the dark corner threw a little ice water on the fire, right? and somebody said, do you even remember or have you heard of how glorious the temple used to be? I mean, there was silver pots everywhere for facilitating the sacrifices. There were golden utensils. There was treasure coating the walls of that place. It was like something the world has never seen. And everyone said, well, I don't know how we're going to get there again. I mean, I don't know how we could possibly do something that great. And maybe some people started getting a little discouraged as they realized Babylon had not only taken all of their children, but Babylon had taken their wealth and they didn't even have anything to work with. The travelers were going down the road headed up to Jerusalem and people were ransacking their pantries trying to find something small to contribute and wondering if it would be enough. Now, perhaps you can place yourself in the sandals of one of these people. Just had very little. Saw the challenge to be very great and felt like there was no way they had what they needed to contribute something of substance. But let me tell you what God does. All right? God issues the challenge that we saw in the challenge of Cyrus's decree. God moves the people, as we saw in the challenge of the people's response. But God always chips in. Isn't that great? You say, well, I know God wants me, and I know He works miracles, so I'm going to give Him everything I've got. And quite frankly, I see it all on the table, and it looks like a little pile of dust. And I don't see that it's ever going to amount to anything, but here you go, God, you know. And as the poor people of Israel are traveling to Jerusalem, literally with earrings to melt down, earrings passed through the generations to melt down, thinking, boy, I sure hope a whole lot of other people have earrings, you know. Because maybe if we get 1,000 of them, we can make one of the basins that used to sit in the temple. Maybe if we get 100,000, we can make up a part of one of the pieces of furniture in the temple. Listen to what happens. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar, that was the king of Babylon that had taken Jerusalem, had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. Whoa. Verse 11, all the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400, and all these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought from Babylon unto Jerusalem. What a huge encouragement it must have been to see that which was thought to be gone forever restored unto them. Do you think that the people of Israel ever thought they would see a single treasure from the city that had been taken by the nation of Babylon before? I'll bet they didn't expect a single sparkly thing to come back. It was gone. Now, I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey or your life. You may see your life as something similar to the Jewish temple of Jerusalem in that day. It had been raided and all of its treasures ransacked and stolen away. The glory that had been known on that mountain was only a memory, and I expect many thought that they would never see it again. But we serve a God who restores what is lost. And I imagine as Cyrus's wagons of treasure began to show up on the Temple Mount, the people began to cheer and to weep and to scream and to cry out to God. We never thought we'd see this stuff again. We thought it had been gone for good. We thought that our mistakes and our sins of the past had forever taken from us what was useful and what would glorify God. And now it comes rolling in as gifts from a heathen king. We serve a God who heals what is wounded, and we serve a God who miraculously mends what is broken. I don't know what you have had stolen from you by sin, and I don't know what you have had broken and trashed by the same, but I do know this, that our God can and will exceed your expectations in the restoration of His temple. And if you have lost something, respond to the challenge to move, to build the house of God. Get involved in something that is bigger than yourself, something that Jesus promised would succeed forever. Rise up and build the church. And see if God doesn't start sending the wagon loads of treasures that you thought were lost. Today, you are the temple in which He wants to live. You can be a part of the church that He is building. And know this, that the King of Kings has a few things He wants to restore to their rightful place, so that you might be useful and beautiful in His service. And it's time to embrace His restoration process today. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and I would challenge you just to answer the challenge of Cyrus's decree. Say, you know what? I don't see how it's going to happen. I don't know how he's going to do it. But I'm going to move, and I'm going to trust God to bless. Go ahead and stand as we turn to number 316 in your hymn books. 316, and you make the commitment to the Lord that He would have you make. I have decided to follow Jesus. 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 No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the hope that we have. Not in our own faithfulness, for we see that in the past that has failed. But for your faithfulness, we see your promise that the gates of hell would never prevail, would never win in their attack against your church. Help us, Lord, to get in on this success that you have promised and to rise up and build. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for being here today.